The scripture reading today is from the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. This reading is adopted from the J.B. Phillips paraphrase. Hear the word of the Lord. So what's the connection between God's Old Testament law and our human sinfulness? Is the law of God good or bad? Well, of course, it can't be bad. It's God's. But in fairness, it must be admitted that God's law is very much connected to goodness and badness. Without God's law, I wouldn't even know that sin exists and that it has great power over my life. For example, I would never have felt guilty of the sin of coveting if I had not heard God's law embodied in the Ten Commandments saying, "You shall not covet." It's as if the power of sin within me finds in the commandment an opportunity to express itself and stimulates all of my deadly covetous desires. In fact, in the absence of any law, sin is not even defined as being wrong, and so doesn't seem either powerful or sinful. But when a person first hears God's law, sin is immediately unmasked, and we quickly give in. It's true for me, and for you too. And since every sin results in death, this means death for me and for you too. In other words, mere contact with the law brings sin in all its deadliness and power to light. So let's be clear. The Old Testament law is good. It's from God's Spirit. But on the other hand, there's you and me. In fact, I can speak for all of us. I'm not only spiritual, but I'm bound up in a body of flesh and blood in which I've lost my freedom. I'm inevitably going to sin. Indeed, it's my own behavior that baffles me, for I find myself not doing what I really want to do, but doing what I really loathe. Yet surely if there are things contrary to God's will that I really don't want to do, even though I do them, I am actually admitting that somewhere inside me there is a me that actually agrees that God's law is good and right. While on the other hand, when things go wrong, there's something else inside me too. Let's call it the power of sin that has made itself all too much at home in my body. I know from experience, and maybe you do too, that this flesh and blood side of my being can scarcely be called the home of good. So let's go back to my behavior and what drives me. I, by myself, often find that I have the will to do what is right, but not the power. But if that's the case, if I do things that I don't really want to do, then it's not just me who's running my life, is it? No, it's as if there is something else within me, sin, which has made its home within me. So to summarize, when I come face to face with God's law, there's something in me that wants to do the good by following it. But in practice, all too often, there's another me that gives in to evil and does the opposite. Or one more way of thinking about this struggle is to think of the mind. My inner mind wholeheartedly endorses God's law. Yet when I look at my hands and my feet and the rest of my body, what I see is a continual war and conflict with my innermost mind that makes me an unwilling prisoner to sin. I'm like a slave. I'm trapped. I'm bound inevitably to sin. In fact, I feel completely torn apart. Who on earth can set me free from the weakness of my body, prone to sin, and therefore destined to die? Thanks be to God, there's a way out through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, you know that we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So prosper the reading of Holy Scripture and the proclamation of that word, that we this day might hear, even through the fallible words that are now spoken, a word from you that is the source of our new life through Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Both in our bulletin and on the web, you can find some sermon notes which may be helpful during the sermon or after the sermon as you reflect upon this chapter, Romans chapter 7, in the pages of Scripture. 2 weeks ago, we began a new series of sermons in which we were, in fact, beginning to look at Paul's letter to the Romans, focusing on three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8. We come today to chapter 7, or the second part of chapter 7. Romans is one of the most influential books in the whole of Scripture, certainly with regard to the development of the Christian church and the days since the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. As we turned our thoughts to Romans, we began by thinking of what we might call the problem of human motivation, moral motivation, Christian motivation, the incentive for living the Christian life. This is a problem that arises rather paradoxically because of the knowledge of God's mercy. The problem is this, in a nutshell: if the heart of Jesus' message and the purpose of Jesus' life and death is to bring us the good news of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, then why bother very much with our behavior? God gives us rules, God gives us regulations, his law, especially the Ten Commandments. But if we fail to keep them, and Jesus always forgives us, why do we strive to keep them that much in the first place? If we're having a bad day, if the commandment that we think we should follow is hard to keep, we don't particularly feel like being good or feel like being godly. If mercy is always there, why should we try that hard? It's like a sports coach turning to a team and saying to them, it doesn't really matter how you play, I'm always going to keep you in my first team, I will never bench you. It doesn't matter what you do, you're always there. Well, that may seem good to begin with, but when they don't play so well, what's the incentive to get them to win the game? Will they win that much if the coach always has that constant line? So there is this problem about striving and effort and change, which seems to arise out of the very goodness of the good news that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And we find that this is not just a thought that occurs to us, but it certainly occurred to Christians in the early days of the Christian church. So the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Christians in the city of Rome, begins to address this particular question in the 6th chapter and the first part of the 7th chapter of his letter to those Christians in Rome. That's the issue he addresses. And he provides in this particular part of Scripture three sources of motivation to drive Christians on their way. And I want to go over those because they set the scene for the new word that I want us to look at that comes from the passage of Scripture that we read just a moment or two ago. God always forgives us. Why should I try hard? Well, the Apostle Paul says that in the first place, forgiveness is not God's only gift to us through Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ gives to us is a new country to belong to, a new community to belong to, as we heard of in baptism. It's called the kingdom of God, and we don't just enter the kingdom of God when we die. We don't just go to heaven when we die, but the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is to be where we feel as if we belong because we do. God gives it to us as a gift right here and now. We're citizens of God's kingdom by grace through Jesus Christ. And God says to us, you need to live as if you belong to this other country, not just as if you belong to the United States as a citizen or whatever country we belong to, but you also belong to the kingdom of God. And we know that every community, every country has its own rules and laws and ethos. Some are written down, some are not. But when you go somewhere else, you say, what are they doing? Why did they do it? How do I fit in with this? Paul says, that's how we're to think as Christians and motivate us to change our ways. I'm not just a citizen of earth. I'm a citizen by grace through Jesus Christ of the kingdom of God. My sins are forgiven, but I belong to a new country. And not just that, this is a gift of God, but beyond that, I've been given a new conclusion to my life, a new climax for my life. God doesn't just leave us with a life in which we live and we die and that's it. He says to us, I want to change you. In fact, I will not finish my work in you until you become fully restored to the image of my son, Jesus. This is what he wants for every single one of us, the full restoration of our character to the image of God. This is our destination. This is the conclusion or the climax that he wants to give to every one of us. And he says, if that's the end, if that's the goal, work your way towards this. Strive with all your power to get as close to it as you possibly can, right here and now. It's as if we've been given the good news that we're on the Olympic team. And we spent our lives trying to get on the Olympic team, and we're on, and we're there. But we don't say, I'm now on the team, I don't need to do any more. In fact, the goal of actually arriving at the Olympics drives our energy even more. We will train all the harder because the day is coming, and we know it's assured. The future is to guide our moral striving right here and now, the conclusion that God wants to give to our lives. But we not only have that conclusion as a gift from God, we not only have a new country that we belong to, but we have a new covenant given to us by God, says the Apostle Paul. God wants to marry us, to enter into a covenant bond with us like marriage. God says to us, I love you. I am willing to do anything for you. In fact, I have done this for you in Jesus Christ. I've given you my love in the death of Christ. I adore you. And he says to us, I'm willing to marry you. Will you marry me? And in that marriage, will you allow this relationship to change you, to transform you? We know in life that all of our relationships change us in some way, shape, or form. We also know that there are some people in life who change us dramatically. And we say about them and to them, will you do anything for me? I would do anything for you, for Max or for our children. I would do anything for you. And God says, that's true of me for you. Will it become true of you for me? A covenant relationship that is to change the way we think of ourselves, not alone, but in a marriage covenant relationship with God. With a new destination, a new conclusion coming our way, belonging to the kingdom of God right here and now. So says the Apostle Paul, we are to be driven in all of our lives by God's grace and mercy, by his goodness. We are not to be driven just by keeping the rules so we can placate a God who is never fully satisfied with us. But we're to be changed by the grace of God made known to us in Jesus Christ. We looked at that last time, and that's the foundation to Romans 7 that we find in Romans chapter 6. But having said that, having spoken about all these forms of motivation, which are different from saying, I must please God because God gives me his rules and I've got to keep them in order to please him, the Apostle Paul raises a question that many Christians, it seems, in the early church were asking. If we don't please God by keeping the rules, why does God give us the rules in the first place? What's the point of God's law? All of those laws, especially that we find in the pages of the Old Testament. The rabbis said that there were 613 of those rules. Why does God give us those rules in the first place? Half the Bible is filled with them. if we're no longer afraid of God, if Jesus Christ has borne all of the judgment of God in his body, in his death on the cross, if rules are not central to the way we think about our motivation to live the Christian life, what's the point of God's laws and rules and ordinances and regulations in the first place? Are they good? Are they bad? Or are they, in a sense, indifferent? It's to questions like these that the Apostle Paul turns as he moves into the second part of the seventh chapter of Romans and into that passage of Scripture, that long passage that we read earlier. Indeed, throughout the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says to us that God gave us his law at least for two reasons, and perhaps there are more reasons than these, but at least for two reasons. One is simply to make clear to us what the ethos is, what the life is within the kingdom of God. Every country has its laws, written, unwritten. The laws of God in the pages of Scripture describe for us, convey to us the ethos of God's kingdom. And we need those details in our lives from time to time, even if we don't use them to earn God's favor. But more than that, and more fundamentally, and this is the primary message of our passage of Scripture today, God gave us his laws to show us that all of us, every single one of us, needs not only help to live our lives, but we need a Savior. You need a Savior when you simply cannot help yourself. God gives us his law to show us that we need help and we need a Savior. It is through God's law in the first place that God reveals to us that there is something such as ultimate right and ultimate wrong. It is through God's law that God reveals to us that there is something called ultimate good and ultimate evil. That's what God gives to us through the law in the first place, this sense of ultimate right and wrong and ultimate good and evil. And in the second place, God shows us through the law that none of us lives up to what we know of as good or as right. These two points are at the center of our passage in Romans chapter 7. Ultimate good, ultimate evil, ultimate right and wrong actually exists. And none of us have the power to live up to what we know is right and good. And therefore, we need help. We need help that comes from none other than a Savior. Let me read to you again from J.B. Phillips. It's slightly altered, but J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 8. This is what Paul says. Is the law of God good or bad? If it's not to be used to earn brownie points in order to get to heaven, is it good or bad? Well, of course, it can't be bad. It's God's. It comes from God. But in fairness, it must be admitted that God's law is very much connected to both goodness and badness. Without God's law in the first place, I wouldn't even know that sin or evil exists, and that it has, in the second place, great power over my life. For example, I would never have felt guilty of the sin of coveting if I hadn't heard God's law embodied in the Ten Commandments say explicitly, "You shall not covet." It's as if the power of sin within me finds in the commandment an opportunity to express itself and stimulates all my deadly covetous desires. Or to use the more literal translation that you have in your Bible in the pew, if it had not been for God's law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if God's law had not said, "You shall not covet." In other words, God's law is God's way of telling us in Scripture that God has standards, ultimate right, ultimate wrong, ultimate good, ultimate evil. These are not just things in our mind, these are things which actually exist. And these are things that we desperately need to remember today, this day and age in which we live, not for the first time, but in our day and age in particular, because there are some people, in fact, there are many people, and indeed I think there are a growing number of people, and especially intellectuals, who simply don't believe this to be true at all. Everything's relative. There are no standards. Everything is up for grabs. We're free to do whatever we want, whatever we choose. If we feel we want to do it, if it does no harm, we'll come back to that in a second. If it does no harm to somebody else, if it's consensual, we can go ahead and do it. No ultimate laws. But actually, even as I said that, there is one ultimate law that many people give, even when they say there are no ultimate laws. That one ultimate law is this: as long as it's consensual, as long as it doesn't hurt someone else, we can do it. That is the spirit of our age. That's the ethos within which we live. No laws. But here's my point. Except for one. Except for one. As long as it's consensual and doesn't hurt someone else. Though this little exception, this little law by itself, begs the question, why is there this one law and not others? Where does this one law come from? Why are we not relativistic the whole way around? Where do we get this idea that when anything goes, there is one thing that does not go? Well, if we were to ask the Apostle Paul, and if we were to ask the great Christian author C.S. Lewis, their response would be that it comes from God. This little inkling within our minds that in fact everything goes but it doesn't quite is an indication that beyond what we think we want to believe, there is in the background an ultimate right or wrong to which in fact we are beginning to creep towards an absolute standard, and we, even as we deny it, cannot quite let it go. For C.S. Lewis, this is a truth that he deals with at the very beginning of his masterful classic book, Mere Christianity. Universally, he says, every human being has a conscience that tells us that there are some things we ought to do and some things we ought not to do. And he says, where does that come from? There are people who say, well, what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, people differ on what that is, therefore there is no ultimate. What Lewis says, it's the very presence of the ought, the sense of obligation to something or someone else, even if we define it differently, which is the hint, which says beyond our understanding, there is an ultimate which is trying to reach into our lives. Ultimate right, ultimate wrong, ultimate good, ultimate evil, pointing beyond our little glimpses to something else. And then I think what the Apostle Paul would say is that even though we have these little glimpses, we tend to ignore them. So God comes into the picture, and in the Bible he says, let me make it clear. Here are my commandments. I will write them down for you, and they are not arbitrary. They are from me eternally for you to live your lives. So the Apostle Paul says, think about the law of coveting. I might not know that it exists. My conscience may be warped or twisted. But once God says it exists, you shall not covet, you know that there is right and there is wrong. So that's the first thing the Apostle Paul says about the law. It is a reminder to us that in a world that seems to be very relative, not everything is relative, and it is not relative for you and me in the sight of the living God. God gives us his law to show us that. But then the apostle goes on to something else. He says, you know what? Even when you know God's law, when you know what is right and wrong, here's the real dilemma with our human lives. We still don't do it. We still don't do it. We still can't do it. We still never quite match up even to what we know to be right and good. We're weak, all of us. Our bodies don't do what our minds tell us to do. And our minds don't do what our bodies want either. It's all twisted within us. And there are times in which this becomes more apparent than at other times. The apostle, in a remarkable passage in the middle of Romans 7, describes this tension within our lives between, well, yes, I agree there is something that is ultimately good, and our inability to follow that. He describes this tension like this. He says, it's my own behavior that baffles me, For I find myself not doing what I really want to do, but doing what I really loathe. I by myself often find that I have the will to do what is right, but not the power. But if that's the case, if I do things that I don't really want to do, then it's not just me who's running my life, is it? No, it's as if there is something else within me, sin, which has made its home within me. Or one more way of thinking about this struggle is to think of the mind, says the apostle. My inner mind wholeheartedly endorses God's law and knows that there is a real God-given right and wrong, yet when I look at my hands and my feet and the rest of my body, what I see is a continual war and conflict with my innermost mind that makes me an unwilling prisoner to sin. I'm like a slave. I'm trapped. I'm bound inevitably to sin. In fact, I feel completely torn apart. An inner turmoil that Fyodor Dostoevsky describes, I think, better than just about anybody else outside of Scripture in his Notes from the Underground. A retired civil servant living in St. Petersburg puts it like this. Tell me this. Why does it happen that at the very moments when I am most capable of feeling every refinement of all that is sublime and beautiful, as they used to say at one time, it would, as though of design, happen to me not only to feel but to do such ugly things, actions that all perhaps commit, but which, as though purposely, occurred to me at the very time when I was most conscious that they ought not to be committed. The more conscious I was of goodness and of all that was sublime and beautiful, the more deeply I sank into my mire, and the more ready I was to sink into it altogether. The more conscious I was of some kind of a law, the more, in fact, I did the opposite. At first, in the beginning, I did not believe it was the same with other people, and all my life I hid this fact about myself as a secret. I was ashamed. But then, he says, he realized it wasn't just his story, but this is our story. This is the human story. Every single one of us, in many, many different ways, knows this war within. And knows as well that we lose, that we lose. It's not that we're not capable of great good. As human beings, we're capable of amazing good. But it's just that we all know this war, and we all know that we lose. And what is worse than that in losing, we all know that it ends with death, unless we have someone to help us. In life, there are so many things we do in which we should know we need help, but we never seek it out. Think of a man with history of heart disease, and the snow comes down and he says, I can shovel this snow by myself. It's probably the number one thing doctors say, just don't do. But we sometimes tend to do those things anyway. Or a swimmer who has been a strong swimmer but hasn't been swimming for a long time, goes out to sea and forgets that the tide changes. And they think they can make it back, but their strength is not what they think it is or was in the days gone by. Or a person who wins millions of dollars in the lottery and says, I've got enough money and it'll never run out. I do not need anybody to help me to manage what I've got. There are hundreds of things in life in which we say, I can do it by myself. But we can't, and we only realize when it's too late that we should have asked for help sooner than we did. What the gospel says to us is that every single one of us, every human being, needs help that only God can give, and that we are to humble ourselves to acknowledge this, and this is almost the hardest thing, to say, Lord, I cannot make it by myself. Will you come and be my helper? And when we say this simple word, these simple words, this simple phrase, it's as if God's heart breaks wide open and says, of course I will come to you. My grace, my mercy, my forgiveness is there for you in abundance. Indeed, before you asked, I came to you through my Son, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I will come to you again and again. Come into my kingdom. I want you to be a citizen of my land. I want you to be renewed after the image of my Son. I want to marry you. I want everything for your life. But he will not force this on us unless we humble ourselves and ask. And only then, says the scripture, will he exalt us. And our call in response to this is in fact to humble ourselves and to ask God for all the help and the mercy and the transformation of our lives that he longs to give. Behold, says Jesus, I stand at the door and knock. I'm just standing there and I knock. But it's up to you. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me. Grace surrounds our lives, but our God is so gracious, he will not force his way in. But he asks us to acknowledge, not just to hear and then pass by, who we are in the sight of a God who gives us laws, and there is this ultimate standard that we have not kept. Asks us to acknowledge who we are and who he is, and to bring our life together with his, who longs to be our Savior and Lord forever. Let us bow before this God in prayer. Heavenly Father, in the midst of all the voices in life, help us not close our ears or our hearts to your voice, but to hear it saying to us that though we are far from you, you draw close to us. Help us each one, for the first time or perhaps after many times, to open our hearts again to you, to welcome you in, who alone is our Savior through Jesus Christ. Amen.